Nothing better than being ready for the return of the Master. Wonderful testimonies. It was a great joy to talk with all of them a couple weeks ago as they went over that in preparation for day. Well, looking at the clock, we will go long today. So just so you're prepared. Turn over to Matthew 26. We're starting in verse 30. You can put a marker in Mark 14, 26, and also Luke 22, 39, but most are going to be in Matthew. This morning we're going to see Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. His deity, his humanity are clearly displayed in this particular passage. He exhibits his omniscience, which is a display of his deity, as he foretells the disciples again exactly what's going to happen. But he also displays his humanity as he prays in the manner of a man facing the terrors of death. And in doing so, he presents a model to us for prayer. And we began about 4 months ago studying the final Passover meal that Jesus had with the disciples. And there are many different things that we learned in that, and I would encourage you to go back and look at the sermons online if you weren't here for that, or at least be reading through Matthew 25 and the first part of 26, then also in John 14 through 17, which is the upper room discourse. After Jesus had finished the Passover meal, Judas had left, he began to teach the disciples some final things he wanted them to understand and comfort them, because he kept telling them of what was going to happen. He was going to die, but he was also going to be raised from the dead. But this idea of him going away brought much sorrow to them. And so he sought to comfort them with his promise that he is going to return, that he is going to be sending the Holy Spirit to be with them, to encourage them, the ministry he was going to have. And then in chapter 17, which we spent several weeks looking at, he prayed first for his own glory, this restoration of it, for them specifically, and God's protection of them. And then the end of that prayer, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, he prayed for those who would follow. That would be us, because of the disciples' testimony. Matthew 26:20 begins, "After singing a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, the text does not state the particular hymn. More than likely, it was probably one of the hymns between Psalm 15 and 118, or maybe even several of them. They were often used within the Passover celebration, and very appropriate. They're psalms of praise, thanksgiving, and trust of God, appropriate to what they were facing. Psalm 115 contrasts trust in the Lord with those who follow idols. Psalm 116, a psalm of thanksgiving for salvation from death. Psalm 117 is a call for all nations to praise the Lord. And Psalm 118 extols the Lord's saving goodness and includes this prophetic verse within it. "The stone which the builders projected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is going to be crucified. It is now just really hours away. The religious leaders rejected Christ, but his resurrection would make him the cornerstone of a new covenant with all who believe in him. He's the cornerstone of a new entity, the church. We are part of the long line of those who are believers in God, but now with a new covenant. He is the chief cornerstone of this new covenant. Now, John 18:1 states, when Jesus had spoken these words, referring to the upper room discourse, says he went forth with the disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all specifically state this is the Mount of Olives. It's directly across the Kidron Valley from the temple. It is probably as they left Jerusalem, they would have gone out the east gate from the Temple Mount, descended down to the brook of the Kidron, and crossed over. It is Passover. There would have been a full moon. They could have seen what they were doing. They cross over it and they begin the ascent to the Mount of Olives. Now, they had made this journey many times in this week. Remember, they're staying in Bethany, which is on the east side over the hill of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, and they'd come back and forth each day. We're also told that often Jesus would go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he'd pray and pray with his disciples. Now, as they crossed the brook, they would have seen it would have had water in it from the spring rains, but perhaps they also noticed it stained crimson, because again, it's Passover and all the lambs that had been sacrificed that day. Now, before they reached the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, he again reminds them of what is going to come. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee." Mark's account says the same thing. Disciples were having a hard time believing that Jesus was really going to die. John 16 records that only a few minutes prior to this, less than an hour, the disciples were confused about what Jesus already told them many, many times. Now they're told that they're going to fall away. Now the word here for fall away, skandalizo, means to stumble, not to fall away as an apostasia, which means to rebel against or to depart. In other words, they're going to stumble, they're going to fall into sin, they're going to be inconsistent with their professed faith. But they are not rejecting their faith. Out of fear that of what is coming, they're going to run away from Jesus. But they're not going to remain away. All this is going to happen that very night. Now, Jesus states specifically here, this is in fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 7. Disciples would have never understood this if Jesus had not lifted the veil of its meaning. Jesus would die at the hands of men who would be responsible for his murder. But it was really the Father that was striking down his own Son. Isaiah 53 states, verse 6, "The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." In verse 10, he adds, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Romans 8:32 adds that God did not spare his own Son. Jesus, the shepherd, would be struck down. The sheep would be scattered, but the scattering would be short, because in this same prophetic statement, he says he's going to meet them after the resurrection. "After I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." So here again is this mixture of something very sorrowful and yet something that should have given them hope. He is going to be struck down, you're going to be scattered, but we're going to meet again. And it's going to be in Galilee. Again, a demonstration of Jesus' omniscience, which is an attribute of deity. Before it happens, here is what's going to happen. I'm going to be struck down, you're going to stumble, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and there's going to be a reunion. Now, given how many times Jesus had already taught this, it should have been something they understood and something that had both sorrow and comfort in it at the same time. Now, Peter, being Peter, hears this, but again, he's Peter, and he becomes defensive of Jesus. Now, we had seen before that when Jesus talked about this, he was started making boasts that he would never do this. He wouldn't allow it to happen, and Jesus had to rebuke him. He does it again. You'd think he would have learned that by this time, don't challenge Jesus. Believe what he says. Take it with all humility. But again, he's Peter, and he makes a boastful reply. Look at verse 33. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" What a boastful statement. Both the words, the grammatical structure here, show Peter has a swelled head, resulting in disbelief of what Jesus just said, arrogance about how he can handle it, And really, it shows a disdain for the other disciples. Though all will fall away, that includes the other disciples, I will not. The effect of saying, no, I'm not, Lord, the other guys will do that, I will not. In fact, an emphasis here, I will never fall away. Same word, I will never stumble. Well, the Lord's going to teach Peter an important lesson. Because it's really not wise to argue with someone who's omniscient, is it? But Peter's done this a lot, and he does it again. He tells him something he's already told him that evening. Reminds him again, verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Again, a demonstration of deity. This is what you're going to do in the future, Peter, and he's very detailed. The reference to cock crow is the time the rooster would normally begin to crow, usually between 3 and 4 a.m. And notice that Jesus introduces this prediction by saying, truly I say to you. It's an emphasis. What Jesus is saying is going to happen. Peter, you're going to stumble. This very night, before the sun rises, you will deny me three times. Jesus knew Peter's heart better than Peter, just as God knows our hearts better than we do. We can be boastful as we want about the great things we're going to do. It only goes to prove how self-deceived we can be when we fail to live up those claims. Peter continued in this arrogant claim, verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing. So Peter's boastfulness rubs off on the others. They're not going to be left out of this. They join in. It sounds good to make this statement of loyalty. And I'm sure they were all sincere and meant what they said, but sincerity does not excuse sin. Now think about it. Jesus had just told them what they were going to do. They are refusing to believe what Jesus said. They thought themselves better, stronger, wiser, more committed, more courageous than they actually were. They should have known how weak and fearful they could be since they had already demonstrated those very characteristics before. But their pride would not allow for such a thing. Jesus said it. They denied it. Now, Jesus doesn't correct him here this time. We're down to hours before reality is going to come upon them, and they're going to still learn this lesson. But now it's going to be the hard way. We need to be aware of falling into the same trap, because we can do the same kind of thing. We become boastful, arrogant. We think we are somehow better than we are. And we make claims that we can't keep. Our reliance must be upon God Himself, not in ourselves. And that includes His statements about us that we don't like. Alex's testimony, there's a lot of statements you don't like, and as you read the Bible, you stated that. But that's true for all of us, isn't it? But I need to come to grips that that's truth, and then in humility before God, admit it and rely upon Him. Humility before God is a great virtue. And that includes acknowledging and confessing our own weaknesses. In James 4, it talks about the boastfulness of saying, I'm going to go do this, that, or whatever. And he corrects us saying, you should say, if the Lord wills, I will go do whatever. We need that constant reminder. It's not up to us. We strive as best we can, but really we have to rely upon the Lord. We will be weak. We will stumble. We will fall. We must rely upon Him. Lord willing, I will do such and such, such and such, such and such. Be humble before God. Now, this discussion occurs as they're traveling, probably just crossing the brook, or going to the brook, crossing it, and then going up toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 36 through 39, and Mark 14, 32 through 35 records them arriving at the place that Jesus intended and his preparation to pray. Look there at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. Now the specific location here is a place called Gethsemane. John 18:1 states it was a garden. Now space in Jerusalem was a premium, too important to be set aside for garden areas. And so people often would have gardens outside of the city gates, the city walls. The Mount of Olives contained such gardens. Now the Garden of Gethsemane was either a place owned by some friend of Jesus or open to the public, probably the former, and we find that Jesus would often go to this particular place. That's in John 18:2. Whenever he's in Jerusalem, he could get away from the crowds. He'd have a quiet place to rest, to pray, or to teach his disciples. Now, Gethsemane, the name itself means oil press, and it was probably the location of an olive press used during the olive season. And it would have typically been surrounded by a stone fence. It's very rocky ground there. There's this limestone. Here we have a lot of shale. And what do we do with all our rocks? Well, we gather them and put them along the property line, and we build fences from them. And all around here, you see that. It's the same thing there. So this garden probably would have had a rock fence around it. Now, as they enter into Gethsemane, Jesus tells the disciple to sit there while he's going to go farther into the garden to pray. The word pray here, prosukamai, is an intense form. This is not just the normal word for prayer. It's an intense time of bearing his soul before the Father. It's serious praying. So he leaves the eight disciples, and Luke 22:40 says he instructed them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." So they were instructed to pray as well. Jesus then takes proud, boastful Peter, along with James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and they form Jesus' inner circle. And often they got special attention from the Lord. In fact, remember, they were present at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here they're chosen again, and they're going to learn a very important lesson. Interesting enough here, even as Jesus is entering the time of his greatest sorrow, he was giving of himself. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along for their benefit, not his own. Now, it would have been wonderful if they had been there for his benefit and they would have fulfilled the command to remain and keep watch with him. Jesus, omniscient, he knew what they would do, and he still wanted them there, and he was going to teach them a lesson. Remember, they've been boastful about how committed they were to Jesus. They're now going to learn how weak they actually are. Godliness begins with humility because God gives grace to who? The humble. He resists the proud. And they need to learn that temptation must be faced with a strong confidence in God that requires humility instead of a confidence in themselves. Now, Jesus' confidence was in the Father. Even at this point, when he's distressed, as verse 38 states, his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. His confidence is still in God. Now, this idea of being deeply grieved, the word deeply here, periluptus, carries a meaning. It means to surround. We actually get our word periphery from it, what is around something. Jesus was encompassed by grief. He was surrounded by sorrow. So much so, it's described here as to the point of death. Now, just as extreme fear or anger can kill someone, so can sorrow. I don't hear the phrase a lot now, but I know growing up, especially among my relatives and stuff, I would often hear this phrase, grieve to death, or he grieved himself in the grave, and was referring to someone who died soon after their spouse or a child died. Their grief, they couldn't handle it, and they died. That's what's being talked about here. It's that kind of deep, deep grief that he is feeling. Well, what's the source of Jesus' grief? Well, there's several different things that are all going on at the same time. First, there's a disappointment over his disciples. They're proud and stubborn and did not learn their lessons very easily. They had refused to believe what he had just told them. And in less than an hour, they're going to abandon him. And Peter is going to verbally deny him three times before sunrise. But that grief, that disappointment, is very minor compared to what Jesus is actually facing in the hours to come. There also would have been sorrow over the coming rejection that is going to be by men to whom he had ministered. People to whom he had healed and taught in just hours' time are going to be calling out for his death. Again, a source of sorrow, but again, very minor compared to the trial he was facing. There would be grief over the trial that was now upon him, about which he came to pray, and that included the severe temptations that are related to facing death. We need to remember that Jesus is 100% God. He's also 100% man. And here is where we're going to see that humanity really coming forth. He is contemplating. His humanity is pushed to the limit as he is contemplating an unjust death. There's sorrow over the effect of sin that brings death on mankind. Now, he'd expressed this kind of grief before at the death of Lazarus. And yet, it's not over the death itself, because Jesus knew when he went to see Lazarus, he's going to raise him up and make him alive again. And yet he is weeping, knowing he's going to raise him up from the dead. It is the curse of sin that he grieves over, because that's what brings death. And now he's going to be facing it himself. But the primary anguish that Jesus is facing is not death. Not death itself. It is the bearing of man's sin and the ramifications from that act. That is the great grief. Habakkuk 1:13 states, "Thine eyes are too pure to prove evil, and thou cannot look on wickedness with favor." And yet Jesus is going to bear the full reproach of man's sin in himself. As stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It is that time of sin bearing. Jesus would also bear a loneliness we cannot comprehend. Yet that's going to happen on the cross. And it was marked out when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the Son who's face to face with the Father. And he is now looking to face a point in time, this anguish, this grief, this point in time when the Father is going to turn his face away from the Son as he bears man's sin. That's the grief. That's the sorrow. That's the anguish of his soul. Jesus goes a little farther into the garden. Luke 22:41 states it's about a stone's throw. He kneels down to pray. Luke 22:42 records that Jesus began his prayer this way, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." That's how he begins. It intensifies quickly. Mark 14:35 records that Jesus fell to the ground. Matthew 26:39 states he fell on his face. So from kneeling to prostrate. The very change in physical position from kneeling to being on his face reflects there is an increasing intensity in his petition. Matthew 26:39 continues recording his prayer. It says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou will." Now, Jesus always addressed God as his Father, but this is the first occasion which, in this heightened grief, there's an intimacy of him calling out, "My Father." Mark 14:36 adds that Jesus now uses the term, "Abba, Father." That's equivalent to saying, "Daddy." And then he continued to pray, "Daddy, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." You can see the intensity in the request. these petitions come out of his humanity. He does not want to go through what through with this if there's any other possible way to accomplish God's purpose. This is raw humanity. It's the cry of a soul in anguish. And the intensity of the motion here is incredible. Luke 22:43 says, an angel appeared to strengthen him. An angel has to show up. That also points to his humanity. God does not need to be strengthened. And an angel could not do it even if an angel wanted to do it. Luke continues in, well, but man does need that. An angel can strengthen man. So here's his humanity. An angel appears from heaven, strengthening him. Luke continues, verse 44. Being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We've all seen someone's face turn red. They might blush. Or if they're really angry, you might see a deeper color red. What is happening there is the capillaries in the skin dilate. It increases the blood flow, and so it gets more of a red color. Under extreme stress that Jesus was under, these capillaries actually burst, and the blood mingled with his sweat. Now, you may identify with emotion of pouring your heart out to God, but I don't think anyone here has done that to the degree that Jesus did there in Gethsemane. I wonder sometimes if this event is what the writer of Hebrews is actually referring to in Hebrews 12:4 when he states, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Jesus is facing a terrible temptation to back away from what the Father wants him to do in dying for man's sin. He is shedding his blood in resisting it, even in prayer. Yet we do identify with Jesus' humanity and the cry of the soul for yet some other way, even if we haven't experienced it to the degree Jesus did. We cry out for that so often for God. I can see it has to go this way, but I really don't want that to happen. Can we still pray, Father, your will, not mine? Well, there's another element here that we do not identify with so easily, and that is Jesus' ability to control his will. Jesus' petition here is real. These are raw emotions clearly displayed, and yet Jesus is in full control. He is going to submit himself to the Father's will regardless of what is going to cost him personally. We refer to this theologically as being impeccable. Even in his human frailty, Jesus' will is so strong and committed to do what is right before God, that no matter how great any temptation may be, Jesus cannot be conquered by it to go against God's perfect will. In all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin, and this is why. No fault can be found in him. Jesus was always in perfect submission to the Father. Now, this is actually the same way for us to overcome any temptation. Some in the modern spiritual warfare movement get into ideas of you got to rebuke Satan, you got to cast out the demons. We don't overcome temptation that way. We don't overcome temptation by gritting our teeth and just pushing through it either. We overcome temptation by submission to the Father's will. And until we come to the point where we actually believe that his way is best, and we submit to him, we will be susceptible to the temptations that are upon us because we're going to want to do it our own way. And here we find Jesus in his humanity expressing fully the emotion of his heart that he wanted there to be some other way to make atonement for man's sin. And yet, he fully submits himself to the Father's will regardless of what he is going to have to suffer. And it's going to be great suffering, unimaginable suffering, in order to accomplish it. Jesus believed the Father's way was best. And so he wanted the Father's will to be done instead of his own. Are you willing to pray the same way when you face temptation? Or are you more like the disciples? Matthew 26, 40, 41 tells us what happened next. It says, and he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he goes back to where Peter, James, and John were. He finds them sleeping. He specifically addresses Peter. Why? Peter's the ringleader who was so boastful. I will die before I will deny you. I will never stumble. Really, Peter? You can't even stay awake to pray. So Jesus commands them again, keep watching, praying, that you may not enter in temptation. It's another reminder, this is what you're facing. Now the fact that disciples were sleeping shows again, they did not believe what Jesus said about his being crucified and their falling away. Because if they believed that, they would have been very diligent in their prayers. The apprehension was about what was coming would have infused them with a lot of emotional energy. Instead, their actions demonstrated their disbelief. Now, I don't believe it's so much they're rejecting what Jesus said as it is as they don't want to believe what he said. Sleep can also be a means of escape from the things we don't really want to deal with. I'm sure all of us can remember times when there are things we had to deal with that were so overwhelming, so unpleasant, we just wanted to put them out of our minds. Exhausted from thinking about them, we find refuge in sleep. Interesting enough, Luke 22:45 records that they were indeed, quote, sleeping from sorrow, unquote. They'd found refuge in sleep. But that doesn't excuse them. So Jesus reminds them once again, keep watch and pray. You're facing temptation. Matthew 26, 42 says, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. Each petition that's recorded, you can see an intensity and a greater acquiescence to it is the Father's will. If it's possible, there could be, all things are possible for you. If there's any other way to, okay. If it cannot pass. So Jesus leaves Peter, James, and John again. He goes away, he prays. He again petitions the Father concerning this coming ordeal. It's actually a very common Jewish idiom to use a cup and drinking as a figure of undergoing an experience, often a very negative experience. And again, we find Jesus' resolve here to drink from the cup if there's no other way. We see here again this resolve of Jesus. Even when under extreme emotional turmoil, he has committed himself to do the Father's will rather than what his human nature so desperately wanted to avoid. He wanted the Father's will to be done above all else. Now, disciples, on the other hand, are continuing as they had before. Look at verse 43. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They do not heed Jesus' command to watch, to pray, and the result of it being very late, the weariness of the day took its toll, their eyes became heavy, and again they're asleep. Jesus questions again because Mark 14:40 adds, and they did not know how to answer him. So he did question about it. And what can you say? He's already commanded them twice, and here they are sleeping again. Matthew 26:44 tells us, and he left them again, he went away, he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Now the extent of Jesus' turmoil over bearing man's sin is seen in that he prays about it a third time. An example of perseverance in prayer. It is not death that brings about these petitions, for Jesus knows that he will be raised on the third day. What concerns him and is prodding his prayer is not death, it's the agony he is going to go through as he bears man's sin and this separation occurs between God the Father and the Son. When he who is holy is made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now Jesus' prayers were intense and they prepared him for the hour at hand. Matthew 26:45-46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, Jesus does not retreat in the least from what he's facing. There is no retreat. He has prayed about it. He is now assured this is the Father's will. And he is ready, and so he goes back to the disciples, and they've fallen asleep again. He may have let them to continue to rest, but he knew that Judas, even then, was on his way. And so he wakes up the disciples that they may all go out to meet the traitor, the chief priests, and the soldiers who have come to arrest him. So no retreat, only going forward in the Father's will. Hebrews 12:2 states that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus knew that the final result of all that he's going to go through in the next hours and days would bring joy both to men and to himself as man's redeemer. Now throughout this passage, there is quite a contrast here between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is going through the greater trial, and yet he triumphed over it. By comparison, the disciples are enduring very little, and yet they failed. The difference between them is the humility resulting in a submission to God. The disciples were proud and boastful in their self-confidence, and that opened the door to a lack of vigilance, leading to a failure to recognize the temptation before them, and so they fell into it. And we're all subject to the same thing. We think we can handle things on our own, so we slack off in our spiritual duties. We let our Bibles lay on the shelf. Our prayer life degenerates to a quick thank you before a meal. Personal time with the Lord and meditating on His Word and will in our lives becomes fleeting or non-existent. We sin and forget about it instead of confessing it. We set ourselves up to fall. We short-circuit the power that God has given to us through the Holy Spirit by prayer to overcome our sin. Jesus, on the other hand, He demonstrates the way to overcome sin. He is God. He is also man. And so he knows the weakness of humanity. And he came to the Father and prayed through the matter so that he was strengthened in with a resolve to do the Father's will above all else. Jesus' confidence is in the Father, not himself. He is morally and spiritually vigilant rather than indifferent or complacent. He was therefore able to resist temptation and be obedient to God rather than fall into sin. Now, if Jesus needed to pray in such a manner, how much more do we? We are only going to be victorious in our fight against sin if we will follow this example to believe God, believe His will is best, to seek it out and do it rather than our own will. The key here? Humility and walking in the Holy Spirit instead of being proud and walking in our own wisdom. Father, thank you for the example that is set before us. Father, thank you again for your long patience. I know even in this example, Jesus' patience with the disciples, they definitely demonstrated their own weakness, and yet Jesus was patient with them. Father, the exposure of their weakness would be something that would eventually go deep into their souls to begin to rely upon you. And so these frightened men, after the resurrection, become bold apostles who no longer showed this kind of fear, but were bold to proclaim the truth, even to the very people that killed Jesus. Father, we would desire to be the same. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us for how often we do not tap into that and instead do our own follow our own wisdom instead of His. Father, give us an understanding of your word so we might know what is true and then setting our minds upon that truth to follow it wherever it may lead. Thank you that the promise is that you who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, and that you will use us for your own glory as we will be faithful in walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen.